Good morning to all of you. Let's see, I a couple people out there. Good morning. Good, good, that's better. That's better. Last week I handed out, it's an overview of the book. If somebody didn't get one, let me put some on both sides. If you have one, keep it. If you don't, hand those on. And last week we did a quick overview of the book, and I'm not going to go back over that, except in a real rough form. We did not get as far last week as I hoped, but that doesn't really make any difference. Just a comment, I couldn't help but be struck with some of the things that Lincoln shared with us this morning. And and the things that Dick kind of finished with us. I don't know about you, but in my own personal times with the Lord, I do things that I wouldn't do in public with you. And that may sound funny, and I don't mean it to. But I pray on my knees. I raise my hands to the Lord. It gives, in a sense, a certain kind of efficacy, a certain kind of fulfillment to the expressions of my heart. I sing. There was a time I had... I didn't get a chance to share in the breaking bread, so I'm going to do it now. There was, when I was first converted, I had a job where I drove a truck and drove out on the road, and I was alone a lot of the time. And I sang. I have a terrible voice. I try to make sure nobody's in front of me, and if they are in these pews, I sing real quietly. It is bad. But I sang, and I would make up songs, expressing my love and the thrill of my heart for God. And I was touched by what Lincoln said this morning. I sat in my study yesterday afternoon and I could hear the cheers of the football game as I was studying yesterday afternoon. And I thought of that as Lincoln shared. And just to emphasize that again, as a brother in the Lord, you know, we read about David dancing with all his might before the Lord, shouting, singing. I'm not necessarily asking to do that in a public way. But hopefully each of us is experiencing that in our hearts, and we may be inhibited even in private. But just to encourage you, God finds delight. The raising of hands, the psalmist says, is a sacrifice, a pleasure to the Lord. To get those hands up. And when I do that, I mean just in a sense, to reach up and to touch. And I don't know about you, but that's what my soul thirsts for and hungers for. And this morning, we're going to look at Ruth, and Ruth is going to help us to touch the Lord. Ruth is going to put meat on bone. And hopefully I can help us, and by His Spirit that He will teach us. I want to pray here for just a second. Again, I need that sometimes. And ask you to join with me. Lord, at the end of 11 chapters of sustained theological articulation and praise, all Paul could say was, "Oh, the depths and the riches of both the knowledge and wisdom of God. For who has been his counselor? Who has given to him that it needs to be returned? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Lord, it is a marvel that we as finite creatures in a universe beyond comprehension in its size, on a planet where we are a speck, that we can have that kind of significance, Lord. That we can be joined to something that magnificent. That we can offer praise. That we are part, Lord, of your glorious purposes in Christ. We bow before you, Lord. We are thankful for this record of history, of sacred history you have before us and in this book of Ruth. We pray now, open our hearts that we may hear and receive your truth. We're not interested, Lord, I trust, in feeling good or being entertained or having our ears tickled or whatever, but that, Lord, you would work deeply within our souls and transform us into the people of God. Dick, this morning our brothers called us, and we are a family. And we are shepherded, Lord, by your Spirit. May he shepherd us into the fields of truth now. Fortify us and change us for your glory, the eternal glory. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Good. Last week, I finished with a question. Can anybody remember what that question was? Your homework was you were supposed to think about that this week. Can anybody remember what that question was? All right. I'll give you some help here. I know the teacher has the advantage. He has the notes in front of him, okay? I asked you in Ruth chapter 1, and turn there if you haven't yet, please, to chapter 1 and verse 6. Or excuse me, chapter 1 and verse 1, pardon me. I'm jumping ahead of myself. It says, now it came about in the days when the judges governed and that there was a famine in the land. And I asked you, why in the world would the Lord take the time, why would the writer of this book to point this out? Why would he tell us that? Is there anything significant about it? Now, we've only gone one verse in 1 week, and I don't want you to feel like we're only going to do a verse a week. That's not going to happen, so don't panic, okay? But there is something significant here, again, by way of introduction. I haven't quite finished that, and I've determined at this point we're going to go at the speed that the Spirit leads and not my impatience. So I ask, why? Why would God take the time to tell us that this took place during the period of the judges and when there was a famine? Is it just so we had some sort of historical context? Now, that's important. But is there more going on there? Well, I would submit to you this morning that there is. Did anybody, or does anybody have any thoughts on that? Why the Lord would point this out? Fifth. Okay. Excellent. Good. Good. Very good. Otto. Amen. 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 Excellent. Anybody else? Good. All right. That's wonderful. Let me just point out a few that came to my mind. Okay? In terms helping us to understand something of what God's going to unfold in the text before. The first thing that I noticed, why he told us, and Stephen has already alluded to this, it's so to provide a contrast. Now, contrast is a literary device to help us understand truth more clearly. And I liken it to this. Some of you young people may have been out, and I can remember some of you others, I'm sure some of you others who aren't that old, can remember when you went out, fiancés together, and looked at engagement rings. And a lot of times, when you go into these shops, these jewelry shops, they will take a piece of black cloth, and they'll lay that down, and they'll take a stone, if it's a diamond or whatever it is you're looking at, and they'll lay it on the stone. The purpose is to heighten and to emphasize and to draw attention to be able to appreciate the beauty and the value of the stone. Well, that's exactly why, or one of the reasons why I believe that the writer of the book of Ruth has told us it's against this black background that Stephen alluded to, that we looked at last week, that the glorious marvels of his work in Ruth and Boaz and Naomi's life might be seen more sharply and clearly defined for us. We might be able to really appreciate not just what he's done in their lives, but what he has done in ours. It's always not somebody way back in the dim ancient past, because the God that Naomi and Ruth and Boaz walked before is the God that you and I walked before. The God that thrilled their heart and called them to sacrifice and joy and the kind of hilarity that Lincoln talked about is the God that you and I serve. May we never, never lose the thrill of that. That the God I bow before and you bow before is the God who knew Abraham intimately and called him his friend, who walked with Moses and the patriarchs, all the patriarchs, who was with Joseph when he languished, all of that. That's our God. Secondly, to emphasize, to contrast, secondly emphasize, I got to get through these quickly here, we'll never get anywhere today. But I kind of get off track there. To emphasize. And what he wants to emphasize, so often in the Bible, sometimes we're caught up in what I will call large-scale events. We see these grand plans of God. And especially, you know, those who become, what would be a good word here, who have an interest, perhaps a calling, in things of prophecy and whatnot. And we see huge countries and huge numbers of people and you know, great amounts of time and all the rest of that. But then we come back to the book of Ruth and what I think he wants us to understand against the large scale of events of the period of Judges, we have the wonders of individual lives. God is a God of cosmic, infinite dimension. But in the end, those infinite purposes and callings and everything else eventually take place in the recesses of a single human heart. God is beyond comprehension in size and magnitude and majesty. But he has chosen to dwell and to work in your heart and mind. If we have received him in faith, if we have come before him and made him our own. And Ruth reminds us that even when these big things are happening, God is quietly, in a leavening way, working in the hearts of individual people. And today, a lot of the church, it appears to me in the things I read and that I've experienced, we're caught up with size and bigness and, you know, in numbers and all the rest of that. And in the midst of all of that, we forget the integrity, the value, the marvel and wonder of an individual heart. Three. And this has been, Otto assured us as well of this, to assure. To contrast, to emphasize, and to assure. I want you to know that I am resisting greatly the impulse to take off on each one of these subjects. So, please appreciate that, would you? All right. To assure, even during the bleakest moments, his redemptive and transforming purposes and powers are effectively being accomplished. He provides. He's going to do what he says. It may look bleak and despairing and wrong may be on the throne, by the way. And when I preached a few weeks ago, I meant to read out of the hymn, Once to Every Man a Nation. Something like this, the last stanza goes, though wrong beyond the throne, it is good that creates the scaffold that the throne is on, as the writer of the hymn says. And though wrong may seem to prosper, it is the scaffold that holds the future. And then he says, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. Wrong may seem to be on the throne, that God is firmly seated on his throne and his purposes are being accomplished. We take assurance from that. One more introductory item I want to bring out, and I want to turn this on if I may. Did I do this right? Nope. Nope. Does that work? Okay. Good. Good. Thank you, Stefan. And if I can find the pen. Now you can see why I married my wife. She's really competent. All right. Park, any comments about those things there in terms of these first verses? Hopefully that wasn't too much for you to digest, okay? Because I've got a lot more I'm going to try and cover today if we can. All right. There's something basic to the book of Ruth that sort of weaves its way through that will help us to understand about the workings and purposes and person of God. And I mentioned this last week, and if I can see right here. Where's the top? Good. All right. The book of Ruth deals with the grace of God. There we go. Now, when I, as New Testament saints, as partakers of the New Covenant, somebody give me a definition for grace, would you please? What is that? And it doesn't have to be complicated or theological, real simple. Normally when we think of the grace of God, what do we think of? Seth. Okay, what's the traditional one? Okay. Well, there's something to it, but go ahead. Okay. Okay. Anything else? Don't just whisper to your wife or your girlfriend. Okay. Unmerited. Don't deserve. I think that's valid. Okay. I think all of us, the word, I just want to use one word if I can here for just a moment. It's not exhaustive in any sense, but it's going to capture something that will help us because I want to develop that more here in a second. It is the idea of God's favor toward men. God's favor toward his creatures, toward his creation. God's favor. Now, that's a rather narrow kind of word, I think. I want, if we can, and in the book of Ruth it will do this, to broaden, to enrich that definition. This book is going to do that. Okay? But I want you to think with me about grace here for just a moment, because what I want to do is draw a picture, if I can, of how this might look. God's favor in men, like this. Okay? And God's favor, I would submit to you this morning, is the expression of his person and power, compassion, whatever. If I can use these lines, his person and the expressions of it as they intersect human lives. And what the book of Ruth does is it tells us about Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. Am I doing that right? And tells us in a place and time in history about where God intersected their lives. And instead of just simply understanding it as favor or riches, those are good concepts. But if you're like me, I need to have those things sort of fleshed out. I need to have them walked and talked and whatnot. Okay? That's what this book is going to do for us. All right? Any comments or questions at this point? This is hopefully the end of the introduction. I want to get to the text at this point. Do you understand what I'm trying to drive at this point? Good. All right, let me turn this off. And turn with me now, if we would, to this first chapter, and I want to look at those first five verses in some detail, if we can, for a few moments. When I was here back in March, I think it was, I did cover some of this material. Not all of you are here, Some of it may be a little small bit repetitious. Please bear with me. But we'll go through it quickly. I'm banking on the fact some of you have heard some of this already. Would you look with me, and can I have somebody, a volunteer, to read those first five verses? Would somebody do that for me? Eric, please. Okay, good. Thank you, Eric. Now, in verse 1, we note that there was a famine. What did this famine precipitate? What took place at that point? A migration. Good. Big word, migration. What do you mean by that, Otto? Okay, they moved. Who did? A big herd of people? Right. Specifically one family, Elimelech, his wife, and his two sons. They moved from Judah to the land of Moab. Now, what might be significant about that? Who is Moab to Judah? An enemy. Good. Where do the Moabites come from? Anybody tell me? They were... No, not Ishmael. Excuse me. That's a little abrupt. Lot. That's exactly right. They came from the loins of Lot and by one of his daughters. Okay? Now, the Moabites, what other significant part did they play in the history of Israel? Anybody remember offhand here? I'm thinking with particular regard to the Exodus. You recall that when the Israelites were traveling up out of Egypt and on their way up to the Promised Land, they came to the land of Moab and they sought water and refreshment. And what happened? Yeah, Moab said no. And in fact, what else happened? Yes, they did. But remember the king of Moab, he sought the help of Balaam to bring a curse upon the Moabites. Okay? So the history between these two nations is not one of real friendship. Okay? There's a cause for real friction at this point. Now, but we see Elimelech leaving Judah and going down to Moab. When he leaves Judah, what is significant about Judah? Again, I want to touch on sort of broad Old Testament themes here to see if perhaps we're all of one mind here. What is significant about Judah that is not true about Moab? The land I'm talking about. Good, Otto. Judah lay within the boundaries of what God called the promised land. Moab does not. Judah was the place where a blessing. Moab is not. Now I want you to turn with me for just a second to Deuteronomy chapter 23 for a second. And I want you to read, verses 3 through 6. Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6. To yourself, and tell me there what Elimelech might have been guilty of. Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6. Good. Okay, a little louder, Dick, so everyone can hear, please. Right. 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 Excellent. Did you hear, everybody hear what he said? Verse 6. Look there at verse 6. You shall never seek their peace, speaking of the Moabites and the Ammonites, both from Lot again. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity in all your days. What was Elimelech doing when he left Judah going down to Moab? Louder? Okay, disobeying. But again, let's see if we can fill that out a little bit. How were they disobeying? What were they doing? What's the nature of their disobedience? They were going there for help. They sought the peace and prosperity of Moab, not of the living God. You know, a famine came in this cycle I talked about, sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, those four S's we talked about last week, that takes place numbers of times in the book of Judges. Well, when we get to the servitude part again, God brings famine. For what purpose? The purpose of discipline, to bring His people back to Himself. You and I experienced that. Hebrews chapter 12. If you were without discipline, then you're illegitimate child, or children. Excuse me. Discipline is to be redemptive, to bring people back. This famine tells us that God's redemptive influences are at work in Judah. And Elimelech turned away from those and sought the peace and prosperity in a foreign land. Now the application of that, I think, is pretty obvious for you and I. I know myself that I will find, again, like I talked about last week, I've gone to sleep and don't realize it, that I am looking for the fulfillment, for the easing of pain in my life, for the satisfaction, for the, purpose in my life. I will seek at times, ever so subtly, to find that somewhere outside the covenant community of God, outside of my relationship with God. And it doesn't mean that I don't find joy and satisfaction in, or happiness. I can't find that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those things that feed me deeply inside, provide the parameters, the boundaries about who I am as a person. As a person, I need meaning and purpose and fulfillment and significance. And what we find with Elimelech is that he is turning and going down to Moab at this point to find those things. Now, as a result, now notice there again in verse 1, it says, certain man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. What does it mean to sojourn? If you sojourn someplace, some of these college students could answer that for us. What does it mean to sojourn? Okay, that's better. Good. Pardon? Stay for a while. Good. That's what we're looking for. The sojourn might include some wandering, does include some settling, but it's always with the idea of temporariness. When you sojourn someplace, you go there just for a while. Now, look with me and verse 2 toward the end. What does it say? They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab. And what does it say they did? They remained. What was initially a temptation became a settled disposition in their outlook on life. They no longer looked at Judah, at the things of Yahweh, as the place where they were going to find their meaning and significance, the material blessing, their future life, and the rest of that. They sought to find it in Moab, a foreign country. Now, what is the result of that? What takes place? I'm sorry? Death. Now, how many of you, when you read that, think that sounds kind of harsh? Now, please be honest. No one? Thanks, Dan. Yeah. It does sound kind of harsh, doesn't it? The God who loves, how could he just take Elimelech like that? Well, he didn't just take him like that. Part of this fabric that I talked about of the grace of God, and we're going to see more here in a few minutes, includes the elements that are profoundly mysterious to us. God's judgment. His discipline. How does that work with compassion, forgiveness, and the rest of that? I'm not going to be able to answer that fully for you. Only partially. But what I want you to appreciate at this moment is that what God is doing at this point behind it. Turn with me for just a second to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. What I want to do, if I can, is not perhaps provide intellectually satisfying answers for things, because there are things about God you'll never find those. You can't nail him down. He defies that. He's too big. He's too infinite. Our finite little brain cannot comprehend. And the day you think you can, as I did at one point in my life, that I had my theological constructs together, and boy, I knew what God was like, and I knew where he was going. I knew where I was going, and what I was like, and what he wanted, and what I could do about it. He just destroyed all of that in a sense. There are things that can't be answered. But what are the things that we hang our faith on? If I can't have intellectually satisfying answers in a sense, which are not, by the way, the only criteria for faith, what can I hang my faith on? Now, this is a large subject. Now, make sure I got the right psalm here. Psalm 145. Yes. Look at verse 8, please. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His work. He is slow to anger, and His mercies are over all His work. I understand that a Wheaton graduate was killed in this plane crash 2 days ago. Or something Greg struggled with last year. This young fellow was killed in this wreck of the hockey team. How in the world are God's mercies over all of that? I can't understand that. I can't grasp that. And others of you have experienced incredibly painful experiences of death and loss of the people. I have a very intimate friend who has been a pillar in my wife's life for years, and is right now undergoing excruciating difficulty in his relationship with his wife. And they have been a paragon of perfect Christian marriage for years and years and years. And I'm here and I can't do anything and I can't even call or talk to him at this point. How are God's mercies over all of that? I can't give you an answer. But what I can say is your faith can hang on me. That in the midst of that, I can trust that somehow, in the midst of all of those threads, this tapestry, in a sense, of who God is that meets human lives, that woven brightly into the fabric of that, are the mercies, the compassions of God. And the day that I demand that He stand at the bar of my judgment and answer all my questions, and He's got to show He's good in the midst of that, now I'm setting myself up for extreme disappointment, perhaps discipline, and even in my own life. But the delight in this is, turn this on here for a second, as I broke down the book before, you'll remember, it had two parts. Remember? And there, those first five verses are the first part, and it's a movement, remember, away from God. And away from God to judgment, to discipline, and ultimately to death. But out of that movement away, in the next 80 verses, and this is what I, is this movement, this return, movement toward. I'll get and talk and write at the same time here. A movement toward God. And that's what's glorious and marvelous. Please don't camp on these first five verses. That's not what God wants us to understand fully. But out of what we see at this point, and when the sons eventually died, by the way, notice here, just about reflecting again on Psalm 145, there at the end of verse 4 it says, then they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. God was long-suffering and patient with them. Now, I'm assuming again in all the commentaries that I consulted that this is again is an example, is an administration of the discipline and justice of God in the lives of these men. It doesn't say what? Okay. No, that's true. Well, they could have been. Now, wait. Phrase your question one more time for me so I'm simple. Well, I don't see that those are necessarily contradictory. In other words, that it just happened.
I don't see it. I'm not,
No. I understand that.
Where it says, and the Noamites died because he was on the bullet.
Okay. It doesn't say that. That's why I went back to the verses in Deuteronomy. Also, Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you want to, we won't look at it right now. Deuteronomy chapter 7 talks about the idea of intermarrying with people outside the covenant community of Israel. Okay, and what the results would be. What we have, in a sense, are spiritual principles. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, knowing full well what these people are going to do, and telling us by inference, by implication, that if you do these things, in a sense, the New Testament principle, you reap what you sow. Okay. No, it does not say, but I am, in a sense, if I can make a pun here, gleaning from this truth. The fact that they died is a significance. It's recorded in the text for a reason. Okay? And for me, In the way that the book is constructed, I'm understanding that they had turned away from God, and God sought to discipline, bring them back. They did not. It became a settled disposition, and God judged them. That's how I'm understanding it. Anybody else have problems or questions? Deb?
Yeah.
Okay. Very good. Verse 13. She looks at, and I was going to say that for later, but we'll look at it now. That's no problem. Would you therefore wait until they were grown, she says? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. She interprets her life theologically, just like you and I need to. Things don't just happen. People, if I may say, don't just die. Particularly the saints of God, particularly people who have identified with and live within the covenant community. Things don't just happen. When Mark Beal shared with us about this car wreck, remember in his sermon a couple weeks ago? Marvelous word from the Lord. That didn't just happen. Mark stood out on the curb. What did he say? He didn't say, golly, if only I'd done this, or why did this happen, or gee, you know, fate and chance got me. No. Lord, what are you trying to teach me? What's going on here? I'm almost beyond my resources, he said. Naomi does the same thing. You and I need to do the same thing. Understand our lives as under God. Understand our lives, and we're going to talk about this hopefully next week, maybe. Maybe not. About the providence of God. How God, and again, talking about that where I did, the intersecting of God. You don't go outside of that tapestry. If you're in God's covenant community, you're stuck. You're being woven in with the purposes of God. And that's a glorious, wonderful, marvelous thing. Here. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. Nothing of what you've said would I disagree with. I'm not sure what I'm saying. Perhaps somebody else can explain to me. I see life as terribly complex, but I understand faith ultimately has to be relatively simple. I've got to trust. What in the midst of that can I hang my faith on? All I'm saying is in a myriad of circumstances that are beyond comprehension, what one thing can I be sure of in the midst of all of that is what I'm seeking to drive at. And that is that in the midst of what looked like perhaps unfair, which is not a biblical term, but unfair or capricious acts of God, what can I be sure about that? And all I'm trying to communicate this morning is that even in the midst of what looks wrong, something good is coming out of that. I'm trying to make it that simple. And that God is the one who is orchestrating these circumstances in our life. In this particular case, there's other passages that come to my mind besides just those in Deuteronomy that inform this passage, that we live and move and have our very being in God. Acts chapter 17. Okay, He's the one who ordains our times from beginning to end. I understand death personally, according to the text, understand death both beginning and end as something under the sovereign decrees of God. Does that mean that Limelech didn't make a real choice? In your scenario, that very well could have been. I really don't know, Jerry. I have no trouble with the fact that he would say, you know, the cupboard's bare, but there's food down in Moab, and I've got a family. Okay? I don't know if I could say that he would have pure motives doing that. I'm not sure. I couldn't comment on that one way or another. Those things all could have taken place. For me, all I'm trying to communicate here in the midst of all of this, that I cannot see these events outside the hand of God, and that's how I understand Deuteronomy informing this passage. But ultimately, what I want us to understand, and hopefully this has been clear this morning, is that within those constructs that I've said, that we trust, and those constructs are that Elimelech made choices, and my understanding is that he rebelled. He moved away from God. Okay? His motives were probably mixed. Again, I can't see. What I want to understand, and I'll confess that, want, as well as see in the text, is that God is doing something redemptive in the midst of this. That's all. His mercies somehow are over all of this. And if I may just finish at this point by saying this. It's this series of circumstances that brings us to verse 6, where Ruth and Naomi and Orpah, Ruth and Naomi particularly, are stripped of everything. And it's in those circumstances that Ruth comes to faith in Jehovah God. And so what I'm saying is, out of the midst of that, what God has extracted out of that, what you and I can believe in the midst of situations that are difficult for us is that God is extracting something gloriously wonderful. And I'm not trying to contradict anything Jerry or Dick have said here. Now, hopefully I've made that simpler and not more complex. Any more comments before we need to close here? Yes. Okay. You raise another issue that historically, if I can answer this real simply, historically sin is divided into two categories, sins of omission and sins of commission. Okay? I'm not saying necessarily, I can't even see into Elimelech's heart or mind at this point. I'm only trying to interpret the data. It may have been a sin of omission on his part. Okay? Nonetheless, as I understand the book of Deuteronomy, the repeating of God's covenant arrangement and agreement with His people, these were spiritual principles put into play. I would assume Elimelech was somewhat familiar with those. It would depend on his upbringing, the rest of that, obviously. Okay? But for you and I, the point is not Elimelech and Malion and Kilian's death. Okay? That's just going to tie our minds in knots. Okay? That's not the emphasis. All I want you to understand, or for us to understand this morning, is that's the stage that God has set. And if my remarks have led you to look at that in a wrong sense, forgive me, I didn't mean to. But the stage is set to bring forth a saint, Naomi, into a place of incredible blessing. And to bring Ruth, this person of a despised race, the Moabite race, to bring her into a place of conversion. That's the point of the book. And all I'm saying is that for you and I, when we are faced with situations like in those first five verses, whether in somebody else's life, like my friend, that tear me up inside,